Amen. Again, our scripture is taken from the 15th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, and we'll read verses 1 through 7. Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. Then all the tax collectors and all the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." May God richly bless both the reading and the hearing of his holy word. This evening I want to continue to look at the shepherd aspect of the ministry of Christ, how he shepherds us. It's an important analogy that's found in both the Old and New Testament. And as we mentioned last week, passages which we'll allude to shortly, like Ezekiel 34, Psalms 23, all of them find their pinnacle and their focal point in the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. So last week we began by looking at John 10, where Jesus alludes to himself as the good shepherd. He is the one that is to be distinguished from those that would try to come in through another way. And he is the one who is distinguished from those that are mere hirelings who will look after the sheep until danger comes. Jesus is the good shepherd who doesn't look to get anything from his sheep, but rather he gives his life for them. And this evening we want to look at one of the more familiar passages, even though it seems not just directly about Jesus and his earthly ministry, but it is. It really is. And so what I want to do is look at seven things associated with this passage and understanding how Jesus shepherds his people, how he shepherds the sheep, and that would be us, and how we benefit from this. Now, the first thing that we need to notice here, and that is what prompts this discourse, because the 15th chapter of John is a very familiar passage. It contains three of Jesus' most popular parables. Now, one thing to note about the parables, oftentimes, and I've heard this said, that Jesus uses parables so that he could make the message clear. And how it takes these wonderful truths and it just breaks it down, and he uses these parables so that people could understand. Well, it's actually the reverse. Jesus says this himself when he introduces the parable on the sower and the seeds, and he quotes from Jeremiah that the reason he speaks in parables is to really cover the truth from those that are not genuine believers, and that the Holy Spirit would give illumination to those who are. So it's not to make stuff clear, but it's really to kind of confuse the issues for the hearers who are not truly his sheep. But it does make clear, it is made clear to his sheep through the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. But in any event, this particular chapter, Luke chapter 15, contains three of the parables that we are most familiar with. In fact, it's one of the trilogies of parables of Jesus that really stands together as a whole. And the reason they stand together as a whole is because of the basic message, the primary message of these three particular parables. But in any event, here's what prompts this trilogy of parables, these three teachings of Jesus concerning how he interacts on behalf of his sheep. What prompts this discourse is Jesus' close association with tax collectors and sinners. And of course, Jesus hanging out with sinners was just too much for the scribes and the Pharisees to bear. In verse 1, we are told that, which I find interesting, that the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him. And that's a critical part of his shepherding, which we'll see. But they drew near to him. And then we are told that they drew near to him and they wanted to hear him. I just kind of put it out there for all of the Pharisees of the day of Jesus, as well as the Pharisees that continue to live. How many genuine sinners? I'm not talking about self-deluded sinners, those that think they're okay, but how many bona fide sinners who think they are unworthy because they have been told they are unworthy of associating with the holy God? How many of them would draw near to us? How many of them, or is it like when we, you know, I remember when I first started preaching and I'd go around family and so forth. It's, you know, it's funny because in church they would say, oh, that's good, you know, that's great. And then they would be proud to have a preacher in the family, and until it was a family event. And then they start avoiding you like the plague. You know, it's like they don't want to be around you because they think that you're going to be all of this God talk, and you're going to be a killjoy and a wet blanket on all of their fun. And so they don't want to be around you. And so sometimes I'd have to go chase them down just to kind of hang out. Hey, I'm OK. I don't, you know, it's not catchy or anything like that. It's, you know, it's not contagious. But then when people started hanging out and started seeing that, first off, there's no preacher talk, you know, that, you know, we don't put a D in beginning, you know, in the beginning. So they found out that we didn't do that. And they found out that everything isn't praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And I actually knew a little bit about sports, and we had fun with and kept things in balance. Then all of a sudden they realized, you know what, it's not so bad. It's okay. And so I think of Jesus and dealing with these tax collectors, and understand about the tax collectors. The tax collectors, for the most part, that were despised by the Jews were not tax collectors that were Gentiles. They were hated for whole other reasons. These were tax collectors that were Jews who were brought up in the law of God and who were brought up in the synagogues. And because of their profession, they were outcasts. So they were made to feel there was a separate category. There was a created category of sin that was associated with the tax collectors. And so perhaps many of them felt they would have liked to have continued to go to the synagogues and worship, but the religious institution wouldn't let them. So when Jesus goes to them in the same way with the shepherds that were despised and outcast, these tax collectors, and I like the designation, they're sinners, because the assumption is that the other folk weren't sinners. And so Jesus, here's what we see, is that these tax collectors and these despised people, those who were made to look down upon by engaging in religious ceremonies, by religious folk, they were made to feel less than, all of a sudden felt comfortable in the presence of Jesus. They wanted to be near him, and not only did they want to be near him, they wanted to hear what he had to say. That seems to be consistent with his earthly ministry. We see the woman that washes his feet with tears and precious oil and ointments because of the same reason. Because she was despised by so many others, but she was received by Jesus. We see the same thing with the woman that was at the well, that Jesus meets the Samaritan woman, outcast, going to the well at a time when women didn't go to the well because it was close to high noon. And why did she go there? So she wouldn't be seen by all of these religious women and be reminded of her past and reminded of what she was. And so she would rather go and draw water at 12 noon so she didn't have to hear them. That's why when Jesus says, I'll give you a well that flows with living waters. And she says, tell me where that is so I don't have to come back here. So these people, it's the fact that sinners are drawn to Jesus that prompts this discussion. Sinners, those who have been marginalized by the religious community, those who have been told that they are outcasts and despised and rejected. These are the ones, very much like David's troops that came to him. All of those who had debt and all of those who had criminal records and all of those who were outcasts. Those are the ones that came to David. And David said, come on, be with me. You're mine. I'll take care of you. And that's how Jesus, when he comes in his earthly ministry, it's those who are despised and outcasts that come to him. And that's what sparked this whole discussion. Well, as we said, the scribes and the Pharisees, we were told that these sinners came to Jesus and they wanted to hear him. They wanted to be near him and they wanted to hear what he had to say, which is also important. They didn't just hang out, but they wanted to listen to him. And brothers and sisters, I would dare say that a good part of our preparation for the journey is listening. And I think that's one of the things that we have gotten away from in many of our gatherings and our assemblies. There's so much white noise. There's so much junk and so much stuff that we don't take the time to listen. We want to experience God by every other way except listening. And so these sinners, they want to be near Jesus. They want to listen to him. And we are told that in verse 2 that the scribes and the Pharisees, they are leveling what appears to them to be a criticism. Look at him. Look at him. That all of the sinners, this man receives sinners. This man receives sinners. He receives sinners. And you know what? He eats with them too. And so this is what sets the tone for it, what we see in verses 1 and 2. And so the second thing we see is what prompts this discourse is this association with Jesus and the those who are marginalized, these sinners. And then the second thing we see is the primary point. Because of this, the primary point of this parable is that in the parables that follow, not just this one, but in the three that follows, the primary point here is that God doesn't just welcome penitent sinners. He does welcome penitent sinners, and all of the scribes and Pharisees would have been in full agreement with that. They would have been in agreement with the fact that God does receive penitent sinners. They understand that. But the point of these three parables is that God doesn't just receive or welcome penitent sinners, but God actively seeks sinners. That's the point of this passage, and that's the point that the scribes and the Pharisees have a problem with. And brothers and sisters, like I said, you'd be surprised at how much Phariseeism is still thick in the air. Do you have friends or family members that you've tried to encourage to come to church and they say, as soon as I get myself together, I'll come? Well, what they're doing is telling you that I am infected with Phariseeism. See, I'm infected with the disease that makes me think that God doesn't want to look at a sinner like me. And so I'm afflicted. I'm sick. I've got a condition. It's a condition of Phariseeitis. I've got that. I've got that disease so that I think I'm deceived enough to think that a holy God could not look upon me. And so the point of these parables is that those that the religious institution and leaders, those who have prided themselves on their own purity, those are the ones those who have marginalized individuals because of their known guilt and because of their reputation and perhaps because of things that they've actually done, that God doesn't marginalize you like the religious institutions and leaders do. God doesn't marginalize you, but rather God actively seeks you. And that's the point of these parables. And so you'll notice from the first parable that, and Jesus, by the way, shows he does have a sense of humor and showing, I think, once again, illustrating how these parables are not as clear as people think, because he says some things in here that are not, that the people, the listeners have to nod and agree, even though they know it's not true for them. In other words, we know that these, any of these religious leaders that may have had sheep, that they would go out of their way to make sure they protect their investment. But when it comes to 99 sheep and you have or 100 sheep and only one stray, you write it off. You get that back at the end of the year on your taxes. You write that off. And so Jesus, when he says, now, I know, basically says, which man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one, doesn't leave the 99 to go get the one? And nobody was brave enough to say, well, I wouldn't do that. And so he has their silence at that point. But he's really illustrating a degree of care and concern that a shepherd should have for sheep that's probably not true of those that are listening, demonstrating that while you are marginalizing those who are scarred by their sins, by their past, by the things that they do, maybe even by their vocation, God not only welcomes them, but he goes out and actively pursues them. God, in other words, the scribes and the Pharisees would have acknowledged a God who welcomes sinners once they are made to be sorry. But no one could conceive of a God who would leave his holy residence in heaven to go walk streets and find sinners where sinners are. And that's the point that Jesus shows with the first parable with the shepherd and the sheep. He says, no, here is God. You think God doesn't want to deal with sinners. You think he's surprised by somebody's sins. Here's God. God is the one who leaves the 99. He leaves the full house to go out and get the one. Why? Because we see in the second parable, because the one is precious to him. The one has value to him. And so we see that the first thing is that what prompts this discourse is Jesus' association with these sinners and with all of the as the scribes and Pharisees would call them, the scum of the earth, Jesus' close association with these people, that they want to be near him and they want to hear him. The second thing we see is what, therefore, since that they, the scribes and Pharisees say what they do, Jesus now contextualizes his interactions by letting them know that God not only welcomes sinners, but he is consciously engaged in going out and recovering sinners. Well, that brings us to the third thing, which is therefore Jesus, as our shepherd, he is the means by which God seeks out sinners in the midst of their conditions. By Jesus, see, God is the one, the Father, which is interesting, by the way, because the parable begins, or the trilogy of parables begins with the shepherd going out to find the sheep. The second parable is a woman who seeks a lost coin and in her house. And the third parable is not about anybody going out to go get anyone, but rather a father waiting for his son to return. And so the Father that's waiting is the Father, is God the Father. Jesus is at work and is portrayed in those things that lead to the recovery of those sinners. And so therefore, Jesus is the means by which the Father goes out and seeks after sinners. This is the point in Ezekiel 34 I mentioned a moment ago that we would return to that or look at it for a moment. So look in Ezekiel chapter 34 and we'll look specifically at verses 11 through 16. In Ezekiel 34 verses 11 through 16, he says, "For thus says the Lord God, indeed I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep. so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys and in the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. Therefore, they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pastures on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. And so Jesus is, and so basically what God, now the context there is God restoring of out of national Israel those who will be brought to saving faith in him. But ultimately what he is promising and pointing to is the coming of the Messiah when the sheep, and as Jesus himself says, those who are not of this fold, the sheep, all of those that the Father has given to the Son will be sought out wherever we are. And that's why the sheep can never be ultimately and finally lost from the shepherd, because God says, I will go and get them. So the means by which God the Father seeks for the sheep is through the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. Yes, Jesus does come as our substitute, but he has come to get us. He has come, and John says it best, that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And so therefore, Jesus is the means by which God is seeking out. God is personal. He's not just sitting and waiting for men to repent. He's not just sitting and waiting for us to come to our senses. God is actively going out looking for those who are lost, not looking to see where they are, but looking, finding them, pulling us out of nooks and crannies, pulling us out of the worst pit of sin, pulling us out of all of our misery. When I hear the stories of where people were when they came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and I don't mean geographically, I mean where we are, sometimes geographically, but I mean where we are in our stations in life and what we were doing and how far he has brought us from. I just can't help but think, wow, what a God to love me so much that he comes to me. I know the Bible says he is high and lifted up. But here I am wallowing in a pit where no one would want to deal with me. Other sinners don't want to deal with me. And yet God condescends in the person of Jesus Christ to go to the pit where I am and not just call me from the top and say, come on out of there. No, he gets down in the pit and comes to get us and brings us to himself. Oh, brothers and sisters, what a great God. And that's what Jesus is saying. You don't get it. He's saying to the scribes and the Pharisees, you don't get it. This is the very purpose that I have come to earth, so that the Father could go out and seek and get from the whatever the pit is, whatever the slop is that you are in. God calls us from that. You see, and he goes and he reaches us. That's what Jesus, that's why, again, going back to the woman at the well, one of my favorite parts of that passage is when Jesus tells his disciples, I must needs go through Samaria. I gotta go through Samaria. And of course, you say, well, geographically, of course he has to, because where he was headed, Samaria was on the way. But no, the Jews hated the Samaritans to such a point when they were traveling on the road and says, okay, I'm going to Judea. Here's Samaria right in between. What I'll do is cross over the river, pass by that city, and then cross on the river on the other side so I don't have to step foot in Samaritan territory. But Jesus, the great shepherd of God, had to go to Samaria. And why did he have to go? Because there's a daughter there waiting for him. She didn't know she was waiting for him, but she was. And brothers and sisters, aren't you glad that Jesus, as our shepherd, comes to us where we are?
Yes, yes, yes.
But notice, not only that, thirdly, therefore, when we speak of Jesus as our shepherd, the focus is not on his obedience on our behalf, which is a part of the gospel message, but the focus is really on his otherness. In other words, here is what is the focal point of Jesus coming. I said three, but that's four actually. The focal point of Jesus as our shepherd is his otherness. Hence, we have the illustration of shepherd and sheep. Jesus comes in the likeness of men, but Jesus portrays his ministry in the context and in the analogy of sheep and shepherd, because here's the difference. Sheep are not shepherds and shepherds are not sheep. That's why even when we talk about the shepherd that God has placed in leadership, we are under shepherds, and God will train shepherds to help watch the flock. But he leads even through them because Jesus is our shepherd. And the emphasis is not on what he is in terms of our brother, but as he is other. Here is the great news of the gospel, that the great God who could not be touched by human infirmity, in order to come and rescue sinners, he came. And the God who neither slumbers nor sleeps dwelt in a body where he had to slumber and sleep. Why? So he could get us who slumber and sleep. Oh, brothers and sisters, our great shepherd, Jesus, has come in our likeness to be with us. But what is like us is also other than us. And hence we do talk about the two natures of Christ. He is both fully human and fully divine. And when we talk about Jesus as our shepherd, he's not coming as our role model. No, he's not coming. He has not come just as our example to follow. Jesus has come as something altogether different. He is human. Yes, he is. But he has come to dwell among people like us, so that he could show the heart of God to those who are scattered, and those who are despised, and those who are despondent, and those who are outcast, and those who are overwhelmed by their sinful condition. Here is the great news of this shepherd. He who is the eternal God has condescended to gather us unto himself. And that's why he is speaking sort of tongue in cheek when he says, now which one of you wouldn't do the same? Which one of you, if you had 100 sheep, And you know the 99 are accounted for, but one is missing. Which one of you would leave the 99 in the wilderness and go and seek out that one? And he's really saying none of you. Because brothers and sisters, that's just how we're wired. We know that we have crosses and losses in this life. And so sometimes we'll just chalk it up. Well, you know, you can't win them all. No, here is the great love and compassion that God has for us. There is no one that is so despised and yet is a recipient of God's covenant love and grace. There is no one that is so far away that God looks at those that are firmly in the fold and says, well, yeah, that's okay. No, he leaves them. He doesn't leave them as he tells his disciples, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. But he has provided his provisions for his sheep are as such that they can stand him not being in the fold while he goes to get the one. So Jesus says, no, here's the way I would do it. That's basically what he's saying. What he's saying is you guys have the synagogue on lock. You've got that ministry down, but nobody's out here in the streets. I didn't see you at the well. I didn't see you going out and reaching out to the tax collectors. And so you do what you do, but I'm going to go and get the ones, call the ones that the Father has appointed for eternal life. Jesus indicates in the use of the metaphor of sheep and shepherd that he is different from his sheep, but that doesn't mean he doesn't have compassion for his sheep. In fact, his being different is to our benefit because he knows and he sees what we don't know and what we don't see. And so Jesus has come to gather sheep unto himself. But here's a fifth thing that we see in this passage, and that is the aim of Jesus' shepherding is to bring his people to repentance. The aim of his shepherding is to bring his people to repentance. That is the theme in all three of these parables, really, repentance. And Jesus summarizes it best even in when he tells the first parable in verse 7. He says, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. And by the way, again, there's another tongue in cheek, because there are not 99 sheep that belong to God who don't need repentance. Now, I would suggest, therefore, that the ministry of Jesus is aimed at repentance at two levels. First, repentance unto eternal life. Repentance unto eternal life. So Jesus has come as our shepherd. He has come in the flesh to reach out to those who thought they could never be accepted by a holy God and bring them to repentance unto eternal life. Repentance unto eternal life is a one-time thing. We turn from sin and turn towards God. We turn from self, which is associated with sin, and recognize that we need God. We turn away from our own self-sufficiency and we turn fully to God's gracious supply in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he has come to let sinners know, and those who have been marginalized, perhaps by the religious institutions and the religious leaders, thinking that their sin was so great that God would never forgive them. And so God, Jesus has come in the flesh as the shepherd to bring them to eternal life, to bring them out of darkness into the marvelous light of the gospel. And that is repentance unto eternal life, which is a one-time thing. We turn from life unto death. But there is another dimension of repentance, and that is repentance unto sanctification. And repentance unto sanctification is an ongoing process. Now, my contention is this, that Jesus has come as our shepherd first to bring us to repentance unto eternal life, and then he remains our shepherd to continue to lead us to repentance unto sanctification. In other words, in repentance unto eternal life, we turn from damnation to justification. In repentance unto sanctification, we turn from particular sins to a love for righteousness. And what Jesus has come to do in the flesh as our shepherd is to cause us to love righteousness more and more, and to turn, therefore, from unrighteousness. And that's what he does. And so, therefore, Jesus as our shepherd. Now, just as Jesus in his earthly ministry is a manifestation of the Father shepherding, so that when in Ezekiel, God says, I will shepherd you, I will gather you. In fact, it's interesting because later in that same passage, he speaks of David, his son David, that will come and he will shepherd the people of God. So just as God shepherds through Christ, Christ shepherds through his appointed means. Christ shepherds. We know that He is right now at the right hand of the Father. And that's why, interestingly enough, the writer of Hebrews speaks of the shepherd, the everlasting shepherd, the shepherd of the flock, as if there's only one, because there is only one shepherd, and that shepherd is Jesus. And so when He puts individuals in our lives that feed and nurture us, that's Him shepherding us. That's Him shepherding through His extension, the extension of the covenant community, the extension of His appointed means of grace. When through another believer we are brought to conviction and are confronted on particular sins and are led to conviction and therefore led to repent, that is Jesus shepherding us through the voice of other sheep, letting us know the love of the shepherd and continuing to give us those things that are necessary to bring us to ongoing and continual sanctification in this life. So Jesus, the aim of His shepherding is to bring us to repentance, to bring us to repentance unto eternal life, and to bring us unto repentance in ongoing sanctification. Which brings us to the sixth thing, and that is this. The reason sheep get lost is because they stray. Now, I know that's I'm being Captain Obvious here, right? But the reason sheep stray, because Jesus is talking about 99 sheep that seem to stay within the fold or stay within the sphere of the shepherd. And He looked up and one is lost. And so what is it about straying sheep? Why do sheep stray? And now some would have a problem with that because some don't think sheep stray. But sheep stray. And some have argued, and I love this illustration, it says one of the reasons sheep stray is because they have a tendency to eat with their heads down. And so they don't see what's in front of them. Their peripheral vision when they're in a field, they just heads down and just kind of eat and walk along. And as grass is there, then as long as grass is in front of them, they eat and keep going and don't look at anything and don't look at who's behind them or who's not next to them. They just focus on the food that's in front of them. But here's the truth of the matter, brothers and sisters. Sheep stray. Now, ergo, you're a sheep. You stray. Sheep stray. And you say, no, I've never been out of church in 30... Don't confuse church attendance with not straying. Sheep stray. And the reason sheep get lost is because they stray. And one of the reasons that they stray is and they get caught up in what they're doing, that they neglect what's not around them and they find themselves out there. Now that is a metaphor, but there is some truth to that. Brothers and sisters, it is possible for us as sheep, because we are sheep and we do stray. And Paul says in Romans, we all like sheep have gone astray. In fact, you could put another statement there and say we all like sheep go astray because we do. And here's just the reality of the already not yet of our situation. Why do we stray? We stray because we are always inclined to look for something else to appease us. See, we're looking for something else. The sheep with his head down, continuing to eat, not looking up. He's just looking for something else to consume. Looking for something else to eat. And so sometimes if there's grass in front of us, we don't look at the signs. We don't look at the fences. If there's a hole, we'll find it and we'll just follow the grass. That's what we do. We just stray. And so the more we stray, our appetites, in other words, when we are led by our appetite, we are prone to stray. And the more we stray, the more prone we are to get lost. Paul warns of those whose God is their belly. You know, and sometimes we stray because our appetites are for the wrong things. Sometimes we stray because our appetite is not strong enough for the right things. And those are not, even though those are similar truths, they are not necessarily identical truths. They are separate truths. Sometimes we just love the wrong stuff. And sometimes we just don't love the right stuff enough. And so therefore, if we love the wrong stuff, we'll stray because we are off on a tangent looking for something. And sometimes if we don't love the right stuff enough, we'll stray because of that proverb. And you know, proverbs, they get trite. And by proverbs, I don't mean like the book in the Bible. I mean little adages. And we all know the adage, you know, the grass always looks greener. Well, that becomes so trite that people always, they know it. But there's truth to that, because why is it we stray? We stray for one of two reasons. We stray either A, because we have developed an appetite for something else other than what we should have an appetite for, or we stray because we don't have enough of an appetite for what God has provided, so we're looking for better fields. But in either case, sheep get lost because they stray. And when we stray, we are prone to the dangers that are out there. And so what Jesus does as our great shepherd is he meets us when we stray. He goes and gets us when we stray. And he brings us back into the fold. And he picks us up. And as he illustrates here in verse 5, he says he lays us, the shepherd lays the sheep on his shoulder. I heard one preacher years ago explaining why the shepherd has to lay the sheep on his shoulder. And he says, you know that rod that he carries? The reason the sheep has to be put on his shoulder is because the shepherd sometimes has to break the leg of the sheep in order to get him back. And that's what David is possibly alluding to in Psalms 51 when he says that you'll be blessed, you'll be glorified, or you are glorified in the bones that you have broken. Jesus is our good shepherd, as our great shepherd, goes to where we are, and sometimes he breaks a bone or two so that we can discover the pain and that comes from a loving, chastening shepherd, and never have to face the agony of a judge whose redeeming love is not for us, who is not our Father. And so Jesus says, listen, I know sheep stray, but here's the thing that I love about this parable. It's kind of bite-sized. He doesn't go into a lot of details. He doesn't tell us how the sheep, doesn't tell us what happened to the sheep other than he went and got him. And you know, brothers and sisters, sometimes we don't need to know all the details. All we need to know, and I love that about Jesus, he doesn't wash our face in him going to get us. I can't imagine Jesus going to get us out of trouble and then say all the way home, you know, I just had to, I had to go get you and you messed up. He doesn't know. He doesn't do that. He strokes and heals. He breaks the wounds. He breaks the legs. There are wounds. But our loving shepherd picks us up where we are, and he doesn't fuss at us so that we hate to see him coming. No, when he goes and picks us up out of our mess and out of our pig pens and out of our situations that we strayed into because we either loved the wrong thing or didn't love the good stuff that he gave us enough, he doesn't wash our face in it. He didn't say, well, I bet you'll love being home now. No, none of that.
Thank you, Lord.
That's why Paul says in Galatians, if a brother is overtaken in a sin, then you who are spiritual, restore such a one with gentleness. That's why he tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians that yes, I'm glad that the brother who sinned has been brought to repentance, but now you must be careful that you give him love. Why? Because we know we're not unaware of the devices of Satan. Brothers and sisters, Jesus comes and gets us out of the thickets. He comes and he gets us from strange places. And where he gets us from is between the shepherd and the sheep. The 99, when the one is brought back to the fold, the 99, all they know is he's back. Oh, brothers and sisters, what a shepherd we have in Jesus. Who has condescended to come get us. And then he leaves the sanctity and the safety of the 99 to go get us again. He has come to bring us to repentance. And he goes to us where we are. He has come to us, to planet Earth, to save us and bring us to repentance unto salvation. And then he goes to all of the slop holes that we find ourselves in as we stray. And he goes and gets us again. And he puts us on his shoulders and brings us back to the fold. Here's the seventh and final thing. In verses 5 and 6, Jesus talks about rejoicing. And I think here's, in fact, he tells us that the shepherd, as he has the sheep on his shoulders, the shepherd is rejoicing. And then it says in verse 6 that when he comes home, he calls together all of his friends and his neighbors, says to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep." Brothers and sisters, I think the point that he is making here is that one of the things that will prevent or at least minimize sheep from straying in the future is a knowledge of the joy that our shepherd has when we are in his arms. And here's what he's saying in essence, and that's why we are to make sure we shower brothers and sisters with the love of Christ. So that what they remember is not the sting of being out there, but the joy of being in here. And the more we rejoice in what God gives us in His sheepfold, the less we are prone to stray. Brothers and sisters, let us rejoice. Let us see the rejoicing of our Savior and know that He rejoices every time we say no to unrighteousness. We can see the delight and the joy of our Savior. And the joy of the Savior ought to be reflected in the joy of our brothers and sisters when we have overcome this and we have overcome that, that we ought to share in one another's joy. Because the experience of the love of the Father manifest in the love of the shepherd is the thing that will keep the sheep content in the fold. Oh, brothers and sisters, I know what people are prone to do. We try to scare people out of their sin. But show them the tenderness of the Savior. Show them the compassion of God. And the more we are content in God's compassion and His love, when we get other offers, we'll say, "No, I'm good." Because there's nothing better than to be loved by God. And the love of God is manifest in the ministry of our shepherd. Jesus is the good shepherd who goes out and seeks his sheep. And just as he said in chapter 10 of John, that his sheep know his voice, he calls out and they come. You know what he does when he calls us from, when he gathers us from our straying spots? He calls us. And when he calls us in the midst of our guilt, we hear him. I remember being, you know, guilty of a few things growing up, And I remember once my mother walked in on a situation and all she had to do was call my name. And all the guilt was right there. She just called my name and everything. She didn't see. I was behind her. She didn't see, but she called my name. And her calling my name messed me up behind that door. But here was the knowledge that on the other side of the door, I was acting inconsistent with all that I was. But the reason I was able to come through the door is because her calling me. She didn't call in stern. She just called my name. She heard that I was there. She came to where I was. And when she called my name, I realized that I'm still her son. I was a son in sin. And I was her son when I came back through the door. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is our shepherd. And he calls us by name. And when you are in guilt, he calls you still. He doesn't stop loving you. He doesn't stop being your shepherd. And the rejoicing and the love and the acceptance of our shepherd ought to be the incentive to cause us to turn from our sin and to consciously pursue the way of peace. What a shepherd. And how great it is to be one of his sheep. Because here's what he says. He says, heaven rejoices. And everything that is kin to heaven rejoices in the repentance of one of his sheep. And thank God for such a shepherd. Let's pray.